Supper. And in this section, we're going to be covering repentance and baptism. We probably, quite frankly, won't get through to the baptism part, and I almost always do that as a separate study. Again, I've just, over the years, I have decided that I'm not going to rush the instruction. Now, there's some people, obviously, that when it's going super well, and there's some people that are at a point to where they're obviously ready, I will condense. But I think we live in a culture that is biblically illiterate, both of specific Bible truths and of general Bible concepts. And so, and I've also been in ministry long enough to watch someone be baptized that was really never surrendered and has never died to themselves. And so we'll talk through the repentance study. If we don't get to baptism today, I might try to see if I could maybe do it later on and we can put it online, just do the baptism study. But with a baptism study, one of the little phrases that we use at the Crossings to try to make sure that people are understanding is that it's about the death, it's not about the dunk. In Romans 6 and in the New Testament, there's a great emphasis on baptism that's so prevalent that you can't ignore it unless you blind yourself to it intentionally. I grew up in a culture that said the most important thing that you know about baptism is that it's for the remission of sins. And while I believe it is for the remission of sins, I don't believe that's the most important thing you know. As a matter of fact, I think that's a gift that is given to us when we have observed baptism as it is in Scripture. And in Scripture, baptism is a faith response to where we decide that we are going to surrender control of our lives and give up our life for Jesus Christ. We die to ourselves and He resurrects us to live a new life. So if you get to baptism and you know, you don't get a study, I'm just sharing this in advance and then we'll get into the repentance segment. All of the things that we have been teaching are designed to get that person to where they are ready to say, I will no longer live for myself, but I will live for Jesus. And if a person is baptized and they know that it's for forgiveness of sins and they know that it's about receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, but they have not understood that it is a death to themselves, they have missed the broader teachings of what the Bible says about baptism, and they have missed the life-changing aspect of it. And so I believe that, you know, that you can be dunked in water and not know everything that's going on. But in Romans chapter 6, Paul asked some rhetorical questions about baptism that he expected them to know, that he just assumed they would, to call them to the right kind of commitment when they were wondering, when we're wavering a little bit. So I'll try to get back to the baptism thing, see if we can get up there. But just I'm just urging you, don't get in a hurry. Don't baptize somebody prematurely until they're willing to say, I am going to die to myself and live for Jesus. When someone is baptized, they are baptized on the basis of their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Lots of people want to trust Him as their Savior. Most don't want to embrace Him as Lord, and you cannot have Jesus split in half. He is Lord and Savior. He is Lord of all, or He's not Lord at all. So that's just a warning, I guess, in advance of what, as we look at the faith response that baptism represents. So let's jump into the repentance study. And again, I am not completely sure. My computer got broke at home right before I got here, so I'm hoping that I have our latest study. Not completely sure about that, but you'll get, again, what's most important, quite frankly, is that you just sort of understand the truth that you're communicating, and the way that you just walk people through and apply, help them apply it to their lives, and you call them to a personal application and a personal commitment. So the goals of the repentance study are these. These are things that you want to make sure that they know. You want to convey that repentance, what it is, and that it's a prerequisite to salvation. That there is no salvation without repentance. Therefore, for those of us who understand what the Bible teaches about baptism, it is a prerequisite to salvation/baptism. If you cannot be saved without repenting, it makes zero sense to baptize someone who has not shown the marks of repentance, who isn't saying, I'm repenting. right? Doesn't that make just sense? If we would all agree there can't be any salvation without repentance, but then you say, well, can you have baptism without repentance? Yeah, no, you can't. Not biblical baptism. So remember that. And again, the passages that we'll look at is Luke 13, 3, Acts 17, 30, and 31. To clarify, second go is to clarify that repentance involves being sorry, but it's much more than just being sorry. In 2 Corinthians 7, the Bible says that there are different kinds of sorrow, and the right kind of sorrow leads to repentance. It doesn't say the right kind of sorrow is repentance. So we'll look at 2 Corinthians 7. We'll look at Acts 26 again some more. Third, to show that the wall of sin is removed, sins are forgiven by God when we put our faith in Him by repenting and baptizing and being baptized. And then finally, to emphasize that the new birth must result in a new way of life. And that's the repentance and baptism together. If we get to baptism, great. If not, then we don't. So we'll start off in the repentance story. Okay, it's the study. Here's what we begin with. When somebody comes today, we're going to study repentance. If I were to ask you to define or tell me what repentance is, what would you say it is? What do you think of when you hear the word repent? Now, again, give them, you know, kind of a moment to respond. And what some will say is, well, I kind of get this picture of these angry guys with these signs that says, you know, repent. And they'll tell you about a picture that they have, but often they have no idea what it is. If they have an idea, they will say, well, repent means it's when you admit your sin, and they will equate repentance and confession. And if they do that, and that, quite frankly, comes from a lot of people with a Catholic background will say that, to where they have equated repentance and confession, and that's been done to their detriment, quite frankly. So you need to say, and what I'll say is, well, you know, confession, it is a part of repentance. But repentance is a lot more than simply confessing. Don't want to get in a battle about that right now, because if you're repentant, you will repent it, you will confess. But repentance is a lot more of that. Some people who will say, well, repentance is being sorry for your sins. And I'll say, well, you know, sorrow is a part. Sorrow leads you to repentance, but you're going to see really clearly in a passage that repentance is a lot more than just sorrow. That repentance is really a radical change of mind and heart that leads to a change of behavior. It's really a pretty radical thing. Sometimes, you know, when we go to Luke 13, I'll have them read Luke 13, 1 through 5. And if you are someone who, you know, we use the New International Version, and every now and then there'll be a passage of Scripture sometimes that is so clear in some other translation that I'll use it as a supplement. And this is one of those cases. But if you go to Luke chapter 13, and I'll just have them read verse 1 through 5, and it says this: Now there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all likewise perish." So we've read that, and I said, let me read it from another version. It says the same thing, but a little bit more simple to understand. New Century Version says, "At that time, some people were there who told Jesus that Pilate had killed some people from Galilee while they were worshiping. He mixed their blood with the blood of the animals they were sacrificing to God. Jesus answered, 'Do you think this happened to them because they were more sinful than all the others from Galilee? No, I tell you, but unless you change your hearts and lives, you will be destroyed as they were. What about those 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Do you think they were more sinful than all the others that lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will be destroyed.'" Now, when I read that passage, let me ask you a question. Do you think when you're reading this, if you're going to have a right relationship with Him, is repentance something that's optional? Or does Jesus tend to say, no, this is a mandatory thing? Well, from the text, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? It's mandatory that he's saying this is exactly the same thing. And see, then I explain to them, you see, Jesus is talking to a group of people, and some of them are religious. They're the people who think they're good. And they're thinking that because they're pretty good, they don't have to repent. And so these bad things that happen, they would look and go, man, look at what happened to those people. They must have done something horrible to offend God. And they would gossip and try to come up with, why did those 18 people get killed? Why did God have Pilate do that? Why did he let him do that? Man, they must have been involved. It's something horrible. I'm glad we're not involved in anything like that. And what Jesus is saying is, listen, you need to get this straight. You may be religious, but you're not exempt from needing to repent. And if you don't get repentance down right, you're going to be destroyed just like them someday. And so he's challenging them, just like he's challenging you if you're religious, you know, and I'll say, to examine your life and ask yourself the question, you know, what is it I need to repent of? Why do you think Jesus says twice, unless you repent to the good people? And that's in quotes, to these religious people. Why does he tell particularly the religious people, why does he tell them twice, unless you repent, you're going to perish? And usually the person will say, well, because they're kind of self-righteous and maybe he just needed to get their attention. And I said, and if I'm studying with someone who's religious, I'll say, I want you to know, I think that was true with them. It was true with me. And I want to encourage you to listen to what Jesus says about what repentance is and not assume that you don't need it. So let's go on and let's look at some passages of Scripture. Let's go over to Acts chapter 17 and let's read verses 30 and 31. Will you read that? Sure. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. Now he says, in the past, God overlooked ignorance, but now he doesn't. But he commands all people everywhere to repent. So it's pretty clear that God is saying that everybody, if they're going to have a right relationship with God, are going to have to repent, right? Yeah. What fate awaits them if they choose not to repent? Well, he set a day when he's going to judge the world in justice. So when Jesus comes back, even if I don't have something horrible happen to me, like those Galileans who had their blood mixed with a sacrifice, or those guys who had the wall fall on them, even if nothing horrible happens to me, I need to know that if I'm not a person who has embraced repentance, something bad's going to happen when Jesus comes back. So this is a mandatory thing. It's something that's super important. So let's look at a passage of Scripture to where we get to see how repentance shows up in life. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 26, and let's read verses 17 through 20. Will you read those? Now, with this passage, it's important for you to set the background. We'll read it together. I am Jesus. A voice appears from heaven and says, Saul asks, and really, we probably ought to go up a few verses before that. Saul has knocked off his horse, he's blinded, a light shines from heaven, and a voice says to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Paul asks him, who are you? And then in verse 17, it picks up, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you've seen of me and what I will show you. I'll rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God so that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First in Damascus, then into those Jerusalem and Judea and all Gentiles, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Now, again, I'll explain the situation. This man that's blinded was one of the greatest persecutors and critics of Jesus and his church. And he had went around from city to city to arrest parents or to even to participate in their execution. He was present when the first Christian martyr, Stephen, was stoned. But God knew that he was just stubborn, but God wanted to use him, so he blinds him. And when he blinds him, he gives him an assignment. And I ask the question, when you read this passage, what assignment did God say, I'm giving you? Well, they'll look and they'll say, well, he said, I'm sending you to tell people about what you've seen and heard. I'm sending you, you'll rescue them I'll rescue you from your own people, from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from a power of Satan to the power of God so that they can receive the forgiveness of sins. So that was his assignment, to go to them and turn them from darkness to light, from Satan to God, from unforgiveness to forgiveness. That's their mission. In verse 20, Paul tells the people he's speaking to that he accomplished his task through preaching. He goes, I wasn't disobedient, but I preached. What did he say he preached to them? What's it say in verse 20? I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deed. So God tells him that your assignment is to turn them from darkness to light, to turn them from Satan to God, to turn them from lostness. One word, Paul says, describes that, the word repentance. I taught them that they should repent and change their heart in a way that changed their life in a way that was visible. So, when you look at this, if Paul preaches repentance, if he preaches this, if they respond to his message correctly, if they have a change of heart that changes their life, what does Paul say will happen? They'll receive the forgiveness of their sins. If they don't repent, there's no chance that they're going to have a right relationship with God. So simply, if we just want to simplify, as I'm talking about, let them know, Paul makes it pretty clear that repentance, again, is an essential component in the forgiveness process in a right relationship with God. So he goes down and he preaches Paul's message. As you look at what Paul preaches, I'll ask, what does Paul's message to Agrippa say to you? He told them that if you're going to be in a right relationship with God, you must turn from your sin, turn to God, and prove your repentance by your deeds. What's that say to you? Is repentance just being sorry? Well, no, it doesn't look like it. What does it mean, though? As we talk about you're saying, I want to be a follower of Jesus, it's going to require repentance. What's that going to look like for you? And ultimately, all I'm trying to get them to see, as they say, is that, well, it means that I've got to turn away, I've got to change, have a change of heart, that I turn to God and I change the way that I live. Exactly. It's really important that you grasp that repentance is not just confession. It's not saying you're sorry, but instead it's making a radical change of your life. And I'll talk about sometimes, I'll say, you know, in the Greek language, the word repent really has to do with a change of heart. It's an internal thing. But the change internally is so strong that it presupposes a change on the outside. It's sort of like with a steering wheel. When we turn our steering wheel, what do we expect to happen? We expect our car to turn, don't we? And if our car's not turning, the first thing we'll say whenever some little, you know, I've had my wife or somebody, I'm going in there, you know, turn the wheel, and the car's not turning. I'm thinking, she's not turned. There's something, you're not turning the wheel. With repentance, it's an internal thing to where we change our heart and our mind, but it's so connected to a change of life that in the Greek call, in the language of Jesus and the teaching, if there was no change of life, it was evidence that there was no change of heart. When the heart changes, the Bible teaches that your life changes. So we're talking about a radical change of heart that leads to a change of action. Now we're going to look at some people who this played out in their life. In 2 Corinthians, we'll get to see some people who repented, and we'll get some evidence of what that looks like. The next passage is designed, as you study, to make it completely clear that repentance requires life change. Being sorry is not enough. Once again, it's essential that you explain the background of the passage, explain that the Corinthian church had had a member who was committing incest by having sex with his mom or stepmom. Originally, the church did nothing, thinking they were being gracious, accepting, and non-judgmental. God, through Paul, sent the church a letter telling them to confront the man's sin, Paul's God-inspired, hard-hitting letter to the church hurt their feelings but saved their souls. He told them that by doing nothing about the man's sin, they were aiding Satan, dooming the sinner, and they were endangering their own souls. Paul simply and plainly called the people to repent, to be sorry enough to change. And the church responded, and in so doing, left us some incredibly valuable lessons about what repentance is. So we're going to look at 2 Corinthians, and we're looking for the precursors to repentance. And so as we read through this, we're going to talk about them. But if you wonder, man, am I really repenting? You can ask yourselves, are these present in your life? So will you read 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11? Paul writes and says, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved to be innocent in this matter." Now, Paul is, we're going to talk about this now, so stick with that verse there. As Paul writes this, Paul says, "I was sorry that I wrote this to you." But then he said, "I'm not really sorry. Now I'm happy." What do you think, why would he be sorry that he made somebody, why would he go, "I'm sad that I made you sorry, but now I'm happy that I made you sorry"? What do you think he's saying? And sometimes they'll go, "Well, I don't really know." And so you may have to jump in and say, "Well, was he happy that he hurt them?" Well, no, he's sorry that he had to hurt them. If you're dealing with somebody who has kids, it's not a problem. Have you ever had to discipline your child? Well, yeah. Did you like discipline them? No. Well, no. But you did it anyway. Why? Because you knew it was important for them to change. So Paul starts off by saying, "Listen, I'm sorry that I had to say these hard things to you and it hurt you, but what I'm happy about, I'm happy that when I said these hard things, you didn't just blow this off, but you were sorry about what you did." So he's going, "Man, I'm glad that you responded with sorrow," but he says there's two different kinds of sorrow. You see that in the passage? What two kinds of sorrow do you see there? And they'll say, "Well, let me look." And, well, okay, there's worldly sorrow, and there's godly sorrow. Now, they've got it down right, and so I'll say exactly. So let's talk about both of those. What do you think worldly sorrow is? It's not, he says it's not a good, it's world. What do you think it is if you have worldly sorrow? And somebody will say, "Well, maybe it's just sorry you got caught." And I'll say, "I think that's one of the things that I may tell a story when I got caught and I acted like I was really sorry and I wasn't." To illustrate the point, if you ever did that in high school or in college or with your parents, got by with something, that you're going, "I'm so sorry," and you weren't really sorry because as soon as you were forgiven, you went out and did the same thing. So it's sorry you got caught. Another kind of worldly sorrow is sorry, but not sorry enough to change. So with worldly sorrow, you can have this sorrow where you're going, "Man, I don't really like what I did," and you're sorry about it, but it's not sorry, and you're more sorry that you got busted out, or you're sorry, but you're not sorry enough to change. Where does the Apostle Paul say, where does worldly sorrow get you? What's it produce? Worldly sorrow produces death. So whenever God is calling us to be sorry about our sin, it's not just this kind of flippant attitude about sin like we talked about in the sin study. It's a serious thing. But then he says that there's also godly sorrow. When you look at godly sorrow, what is godly sorrow? What do you think that is? Well, I think it's being really, really sorry and trying to do something about it. And I think you're exactly right. Godly sorrow, what does it lead to? He says, well, godly sorrow leads to repentance and leaves no regret. So what do you think that means? Well, if you have the kind of sorrow about your sin that you really should, and they'll articulate this, then it changes you. You turn away from it, and they've already picked up on what repentance is. I said, what do you think it means when he says it leaves no regret? Well, I don't know. And I'll say, you know, sometimes repenting can be difficult because there are sins that you've loved, sins you've been involved in. You may be an addict. You may just have something you like. But he wants these people to know that, listen, when you repent, when you do what God says, you'll never regret it. You'll never be sad that you turned away from that sin, because God is going to step into your life and he's going to bless you. So godly sorrow leads to repentance. And then he gives all these things that are like either components or precursors to repentance. So if you wonder if you have godly sorrow or if you have worldly sorrow, you don't just have to go, you know, how do I know? Paul gives a list of things that are precursors or components of real repentance. So as God is calling you, saying, man, I want to be a follower of Jesus. I want to turn away from my past. You can see if you're really serious about turning away from your past and turning to God by asking yourself, are these things present in my life? Are these things that are going on within me? So let's just look at those. He says, first of all, he says, see what earnestness you have. Now remember, he's writing to a group of people who had radically repented. And he goes, man, I could tell you repented because you had such earnestness. What is earnestness? And they'll say, I don't know. And I said, well, have you ever bought a house? Yeah, I have. Well, do you remember when you were looking at houses and you had the sign in the yard and you went through the house and you loved this house and you said, I want this house. We want to buy it. We want you to take it off the market. And they said, well, you're going to have to give us some earnest money. You remember what earnest money is? Yeah, we gave them like $1,000. So you give them $1,000 saying you want this house. What happens if you back out of the house? What happens to that earnest money? Oh, the other people get to keep it. So earnest carries with it the idea of you're serious. They're asking you to put money down. They'll take the sign out of the yard, but they're not going to take it down unless you're serious. And if you're not serious, you're going to pay for not being serious. So the word earnest has to do with a real seriousness about it. So when you look at your life and you look at this turning to Jesus, is it something that you're really super serious about, or is it more flippant? Would you put $1,000 down right now and say, if I'm not serious, you can keep it? Good question. It'll make them think. The next thing he says, what eagerness to clear yourself. What do you think that means? And sometimes they'll say, well, you want to prove that you're innocent. No, that's not what he's saying. They've admitted that they're guilty. What they're saying is, I'm eager to clear myself. I am willing to do whatever it takes to show you that I'm not like that anymore. I am committed about change. You tell me what I need to change to clear myself, to get out of that, and I'll do it. What's the next word? Indignation. What's indignation? And again, these are words that probably a lot of them won't know, quite frankly. We don't use that word. We rarely say, I'm filled with indignation. We might hear he was indignant a little bit, but we don't use it. It carries with it the idea of being angry, of being bothered by what's going on. But he's not being bothered about being busted out. It's being bothered about being stupid enough to have been involved in that anyway. Have you ever been angry at yourself because you did something stupid? You know, sort of like a Tommy boy. You know what I mean? You're just going, you feel so, just so foolish and bothered that you got involved in that. And so I'll ask people, listen, you know, when you're indignant, you're angry at yourself, do you think you tend to blame others? Do you get mad at others because they confront you on a sin? Do you get mad because somebody points it out? Or are you more angry because you were foolish enough to get involved? These guys are, Paul pointed out that they'd done something really foolish. They didn't get mad at him, but in there going, man, how could we have been so stupid? A lot of times we kill the messenger, but if you've really got godly sorrow, if you're repenting, you don't kill the messenger, you confront yourself. Alarm. Are you alarmed? What's it mean to be alarmed? And they'll say, well, to be bothered, to be something. And I'll say, well, it really has to do, it comes from a Greek word, the word phobos. Whenever you hear the word phobia, it comes from the word that means a phobia. And it literally means to run away from something because of fear. Any of you here in here have a phobia? I'll ask the person, you have a phobia? And, you know, for somebody, I'll explain. My wife, she's afraid. She has a phobia of mice. If I have a mouse in my hand, and I'm sitting at a table with my wife, and I am able to lift that mouse with its little tail just maybe exerting, she's getting the willies back there right now, the tail is just sliding through the crack in my hand to where she can't see it, but I can feel it, the tail massaging the side of, and it's nibbling away and twitching, and I put it with this little glee look on my face, and I open my hand on the table, and it just freezes and twitches for a second. Before the second twitch can happen, my wife will be gone. Chairs will fly. Things will get knocked over. Doors will get removed. I mean, it's not logical in some senses. I'm always trying to talk her into going, what's it going to do to hurt you? But it's a phobia, and phobia has the idea of something that causes you to pull back. So when the Bible says that you have godly sorrow, if you have repentance, you don't toy with sin. You don't stay close to your former lifestyle. But out of fear of getting re-engulfed or being involved, you're saying, I'm staying away. Is that how you're approaching your sin? With your pornography, you know, you talked about. With your immorality. Are you trying to justify your sex with your girlfriend? Are you so afraid of it, you're going, no more, we can't even be alone together. The next word, longing. What's a long? What does it mean to long, to have a longing? Well, you want something to be, it's a deep desire. You long for things to be different. Do you really, is it just, I mean, is this something you really crave, that you desire? You just, it's at the very heart of your soul that you're going, God, I really want to be what you want me to be. I want to turn away from this stuff. What's the next word? Concern. Are you bothered by your sin? Are you concerned about what it's doing to you and what it's doing to others, or are you carefree? There was a group of, I had a friend who was, he and a couple of his friends were kicked out of a Christian college for stealing computers and other things. And the only reason they went to the Christian college is because they wanted to pick up chicks, and they thought that would be the place to go. I'm not sure why. But they would, there was an old hymn. You guys, any of you ever hear the song, I Was Sinking Deep in Sin? Anybody remember that song? I was sinking deep in sin, far from them. It's a song about Jesus rescuing them. But they would sing the song, I was sinking deep in sin, whoopee! As if it was just something trivial and fun, like, woo, this is fun! And it's very easy for us to have that attitude towards sin, where we're really not concerned with it. It's like, it's not that big a deal. We're pretty carefree about it. Oh, don't worry about that. It's not a big deal. The Corinthians said this is a big deal as they were repenting. It's what repentance does. It's what godless sorrow does. So are you minimizing your sin, or are you maximizing? Are you concerned about it? Are you pretty carefree? And here's the thing I always explain. You know, I can't know this. These are things that you've got to be honest enough to answer. It'll show up in your life sooner or later, but right now you can identify if these are in your life. The next thing he says is ready. There was a readiness to see justice done. What do you think that means? I don't know. Well, the readiness to see justice done really means you're willing to pay whatever price it is you need to repent. I'll share with him one time I was studying with a guy, and we were studying with repentance. He was married, and he told me, man, he told me in the sin study that he had an affair on his wife. It just ended an affair on his wife. It had another one before that. And he was like, man, so we're coming to this and stuff. And I asked him about readiness to see justice done. I told him it's you're willing to pay whatever price it is to sever yourself from your past and get a new start. You'll do what's right, even if it hurts. And he said, well, what about my affair? My wife doesn't know. Do you think I should tell her? I said, I don't know. What do you think? Well, if I'm supposed to be this new person who's living for Jesus and honest, I don't think it would be right to go on just living a lie. I said, okay, so what do you think effect it's going to have her? I don't know. She might leave me. I said, okay, so you did something that was wrong. And so now you've got to ask yourself the question, are you willing to pay the price and risk that? And he decided, I have to do this. on his own. I've got to do it. I've got to tell her I can't live with myself anymore, and she needs to know that I'm changing that as part of who I am as a believer. He told his wife, and she was, you know, she knew something was wrong. She was impressed. She was deeply hurt. But it was a phenomenal thing for him not to be busted out. She knew something was wrong, but she had no idea the affair was going on. For him to confess it, all it said was he's serious about what he's doing here. Really serious, because he would have never done this before. What is it that you go, man, if somebody were to know this, I'd have to pay for it. What it would be, you're ready to see, do you have to be embarrassed? Some of you, you know, some of the people you're staying with, they'll have a struggle. They're embarrassed by it. Are you ready to go, I'm going to get past my embarrassment. I'll pay the price of embarrassment to make sure I turn away from this. Are you ready to see justice done? He goes on to say, in all these things, you proved yourself to be innocent. Not in the initial, but he said, man, it was obvious that you had godly sorrow that led you to repentance. Now, I explain, you may not be able to identify all of these, but if none of these in your life, I just want you to ask yourself if you're really serious about this. And if you really think that you are involved in repentance. Repentance starts with godly sorrow on the inside and continues with change that's visible on the outside. And so I'll just begin to ask him at that time, can we just talk for a second? What are some things that you can right now think of that you just need to know? Okay, man, because of my faith in Jesus, I'm turning away from this as I turn to God. What are some things that are there? And the things that they can list, the more that they list, generally speaking, the better I feel about their understanding of what's going on. They're not going to be perfect. But all through Scripture, a change of heart leads to a change of action. That's why Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart with all diligence, for it's the wellspring of life. It turns. And so when they're saying these things and they're being honest about them, it's a great opportunity to say, well, awesome then. If you're willing to repent of those things, if you're saying, I am changing my heart, I'm changing my heart and I'm turning away from my life and I'm turning to God. Now, again, in this, if you share your personal story of repentance, it can help a lot. In all the studies, guys, I am super vulnerable when I'm studying with people. They never have to worry. They're embarrassed by my stories sometimes. I want to do everything I can to let them know you don't have to be embarrassed by your stories. We're all sinners without the grace of God, unforgiven sinners. But share your story of repentance and how you, not only what you turn from, but what you turn to, because it helps to illustrate what you're wanting them to do. So great, if you're committed to repenting, let's talk now about what it means to be a person who is saved by the grace of God and forgiven by having those sins washed away. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 2. We're not going to do that right now because of time, but we'll jump in and I'll try to see if we can't get something up on the site, the CMU site, do the repentance whenever I get home later next week. But let me encourage you guys, with the studies that you have, don't just grab your booklet and go in, and you may have to do that initially, but spend some time memorizing, get your Bible out and chain this stuff to where you know it. All the stuff that we're talking about, honestly, if I don't have this book, Rita and the people that are around me will tell you, I'm much more fluid when I'm not trying to study it with the book. I don't have to focus on this. For the purpose of this, I wanted to stay really close so you guys would know what's going on. You can study this, get to know them. The only way you will ever really learn to study with somebody, though, it's to study with somebody. Now, don't go unprepared. You know, you'll never learn to drive a car before you drive a car. That doesn't mean there aren't some things you should understand before, okay? You're going to kill somebody if you don't. But you'll never really drive till you drive. Study these, maybe in your small group. You know, we used to memorize, once every couple of years, we'd have a couple of month period where we'd recommit ourselves to memorizing these, and we'd make sure that our Bibles were chained and so that, you know, you could just go. And honestly, when you know it well, it gives you a better chance to focus on the person and to feel with them what they're feeling and to sense and to deepen that personal relationship and to display personal concern. So again, we're trying to teach you how to study with somebody one-on-one in a large group setting. It's not completely possible. The dynamic's different. Plus, you will never learn until you do. So let me encourage in all of your studies, guys, and one of the kind of things that we always do is we tell people, if at all possible, never have a one-on-one study, have a two-on-one study, to where you have somebody there that's a non-believer, a non-disciple, a non-Christian, somebody that maybe knew them that's reaching out to them, and somebody who has studied with people and is proficient at it. And again, remember this dynamic. If you can imagine, what you're trying to do is creating a revolving chair. The person that's right here is the person that is now an unbeliever. The person that is here is the person who has brought them and is now with you, their small group leader, studying with them, and you are here. And you understand and you let them understand, my role is to help you understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus and to be saved. My role for you that brought him is to help you learn how to help someone understand what it is to be a believer and to be saved. And at some point, this ought to revolve. And I'll get bumped out. And I'll be here. And you will now be the person who is experienced in teaching. And you'll be teaching this person now not how to become a Christian, because he's made that decision. He'll be a Christian, but you'll be teaching one of his friends how to become a believer. And one of the good things that that does is it keeps the equipping going on, but it also lets the person who is studying the Bible very clearly understand that baptism is not an end for them. It just means they move to a different chair. And that's pretty important, more important than we might maybe sometimes anticipate in our ministries. We're going to pray. What time is it? Do we have any time for any questions at all? Or are we have about 10 minutes, okay? So before we pray, do you have any questions that you want to ask? Any observations, anything that you need clarity on? Either you're tired or I did an amazing job. I'm thinking A. Any questions? We got mics and all right. If not, we're going to pray. And you guys get 10 minutes less this time, since I took 10 minutes more last time. Let's bow. Father, help us to understand that as we go through all the studies, Father, that we are really just bringing people to faith in you. Father, that repentance is faith turning. Confession is faith speaking. Baptism is faith surrendering. And that, Father, we aren't saved by our goodness. We're saved by your grace. But, Father, as we are saved by faith through grace, faith demands that we trust you and acknowledge you for who you are. You are both our Lord and our Savior. And, Father, I pray that you'll help us to be people who are excited. God, the greatest blessing I've ever had in my life is the blessing, the opportunity I had to surrender my control and make you my Lord. All of my life has been better because you have been in control in spite of me fighting for the wheel. Father, you have steered me to a land that is so much better than I could have ever found on my own. So help us to be excited about, Father, sharing the message. Father, help us to understand that you long to bless everyone, but all through the scriptures we find out that you can't bless someone that you don't control. It's why you want to be our Lord. You're not a control freak because you just want to manipulate. You know that you can bless if we will allow you to control us. But yet you give us free will. God, help us to be people who share the good news of the control and the salvation that you bring into our lives, Father. Help us to share it boldly and confidently, I pray in the name of Jesus.